It's my pattern and conviction of preaching to preach expositionally. That is to stay with the text and set it forth and expound upon its meaning through the scriptures as we proceed in that manner. Today I'm going to depart from that normal expository practice and emphasize more application of the text today in light of the very important upcoming presidential and statewide elections that are to be held this week. I'm going to talk this morning about religion and politics and talk about how our Christian faith is to be applied in the public square. So with that, let me ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19 and reading through the end of the chapter. And then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, now as we grapple with this narrative that we've just heard from the Apostolic Church and with its implications for us in every generation and every place, we ask that by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might come to a true understanding of those implications for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luke has been setting forth for us the events that took place on Paul's first missionary journey, where he was accompanied by Barnabas, we've seen this pattern emerge over and over again, that the apostles would come into the synagogue, or then into the public square, the agora, as it were, and proclaim the gospel openly. And there would always be a number who would be responding in faith by the power of the Holy Ghost, and those others who would stand up in hostility and opposition to them. And indeed, it was through great tribulation that the gospel bore fruit on this occasion of the first missionary journey. And every day, Paul and Barnabas were subjected to threats, to insults, to hostility, and even physical danger. And we see how things degenerated to such a degree here in chapter 14 that a kangaroo court was held among the Jews, and the death penalty was imposed upon Paul, as people picked up stones and as a rioting mob threw their stones with mighty force against the apostle, striking him in the face and the arms and the torso and the head until he crumbled to the earth and apparently unconscious. And those who were his executors dragged him out of the center of the city and left him there for dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't read that and say, ho hum. Isn't that interesting? This is why it was said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. This is what happened to a multitude of Christians who were not recovered so swiftly as Paul was on this occasion. But the Christian community of the first century became human torches in the gardens of Nero, the sport of emperors and the public as they were thrown into the arena to go against professional gladiators or to be fed to the lions. That's our history as Christians. And down through the ages, every time the gospel has been preached openly in the public square, it has been met with some degree of hostility and violence and persecution. And one of the things that I think about in terms of my own ministry is why I've never been cast into jail, why no one's ever thrown a stone at me, because of the boldness by which I preach the gospel. But I preach it in a safe zone, a zone that has been declared something of a reservation. The church has been banished in our day from the public square, and a deal has been made. If we confine our preaching and our teaching to spiritual matters, matters of the world beyond, and keep our mouths shut about what's going on all around us in the culture in which we live, then we will be protected by the powers that be. But if we venture off the reservation and intrude our opinions into the public square, then we will feel the full measure of the wrath of the culture and indeed of the government itself that perpetuates a myth that is totally ungrounded in American history, which myth is articulated every day under the rubric of the separation of church and state. I defy anybody in this room or in this nation to find such a concept anywhere in the Constitution of the United States or in the Declaration of Independence. The phrase originated in some private correspondence by the pen of Thomas Jefferson, where he spoke of erecting a wall of separation, but had never become part of the fabric of the law of this land historically. And I say today, in our age, the concept of separation of state and church that even Jefferson had in view in the 18th century has also been changed dramatically in its public understanding. What was meant in the 18th century, even in the informal way in which Jefferson spoke of it, was the division of labor between the church and the state. It is not the state's responsibility to do the ministry of the church. It is not the state's responsibility to preach the gospel or to administer the sacrament. Those duties have been given to the church that God ordained and has called ministers to perform. But on the other side of the coin, God also instituted government for the safety and well-being of the people who live in their midst. And the government has been assigned by God the responsibility of preserving, protecting, and maintaining the sanctity of human life. The government has been ordained by God to protect those areas of common grace that God gives to all people, not just to Jews or to Christians or anybody else. Such things, for example, as the sanctity of marriage, That's why the church recognizes marriages that take place in the secular world. But it is God who ordains the state and before whom the state is responsible and will be held accountable at the end of the age for how it exercised its responsibility. A few years ago, I was invited to give the address at the inaugural breakfast of the newly elected governor of the state of Florida. And on that occasion, I mentioned to the governor-elect, I said, "Good sir, today is your ordination day, because you have received your mandate to govern not from the will of the people, but from Almighty God, who himself establishes government and calls you his minister, not the minister of the church, but his minister as a guardian of the affairs of the state. And I remind you that you will be judged by him in how you carry out your duties." But in our time, the separation of church and state has come to mean the separation of the state from God. It's one thing to say the state is not accountable to the church. It's another thing to say the state is not accountable to God. And when the state assumes its autonomy and declares its independence from Almighty God, it's not just the right, it is the duty of the church to call the state to task, not to ask the state to be the church, but to tell the state to be the state under God. And that has been the task of the church throughout the ages, throughout the pages of the Old Testament and into the New. I know there are people in Christendom who believe that the church should never say anything about the public square or what happens in the political realm. But with the background that we have of biblical history, I wonder how anybody could come to that conclusion. You read the pages of the Old Testament and you read the history of the prophets. You see a king like Ahab using the power of his secular authority to confiscate the personal private property of Naboth. And nobody says a word until Elijah risks his life to declare it unjust and calls him to task. Isaiah was raised and anointed to go into the palace and to speak to king after king after king, bringing God's criticism to the nation. Amos was the one who cried in the marketplace, "Let justice roll down like an ever-flowing stream." And for their call to the culture, to righteousness, every one of the prophets faced hostility, bodily harm, and death. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? Because he called attention to the immorality of the king and the unjustness and illicit basis of his marriage. Jesus criticized Herod as well, calling him a fox. And when he called the nation of Israel to righteousness and corrected the Sanhedrin and the leading authorities with their corrupt practices, he was arrested and he was executed. He was not executed because he said, "Consider the lilies, how they spin." He was executed because he said, "Consider the thieves, how they steal." And Jesus took his message to the public square. But we've made a deal. And here's the deal. We'll give you a tax exemption where you can deduct from your income taxes your tithes and your offerings that you give to the church. But on one condition, that you not speak out on political issues in our day. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a compromise that the church can never afford to make. I'm not allowed by law at this point to tell you who to vote for on Tuesday, to recommend or endorse a particular candidate, and I'm going to obey that law because I'm called to obey the civil magistrates, even when I disagree with the civil magistrates. But at the same time, I'm going to protest against that condition and say to the church, if it means that we have to give up our tax deductions, so be it. Because we shouldn't be giving our donations and our charitable gifts to the church just so we can get a tax write-off. Our responsibility to be tithers to the kingdom of God is there whether we receive any benefit from the secular government or not. Surely, we must all understand that. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I'm going to tell you some things that you should be concerned about when you go to the election booths this week. First of all, before I do that, let me also add to you that you've seen this whole question of church and state and using the church for political platforms in just the last few weeks come front and center in our nation when John Kerry, who's one of the candidates on the ballot this week, appeared on the chancel platform with Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton in a church service. And that provoked the ACLU to raise objections that this church had violated their agreement not to endorse candidates as long as they're receiving tax breaks. Just this last week, Julian Bond gave a stirring message as president of the NAACP that was highly loaded in terms of this week's election. And the IRS, as of Thursday, announced that they were investigating the NAACP and their tax-exempt status because of Julian Bond's message. Now, I don't agree with Julian Bond, but I think he should have the right to say what he wants to say in a nation that's supposed to have free speech and the free exercise of religion and the free exercise of community concern. But that's where we are in our nation. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you to do when you vote. As a Christian, you have obligations imposed upon your conscience that in some sense other people don't have, although they should have. And the first thing is this. You have to understand what a vote is. The word vote comes from the Latin votum, which means will or choice. And when you go to the ballot box and you vote, you are not there to vote for what's going to benefit you necessarily. That the vote is not a license to impose your selfish desires upon the rest of the country. You only have the right to vote for what is right. And not only do you have the right to vote for what is right, but when you vote, you have the duty to vote for what is right. I'm reminded of the labor of William Wilberforce in England, who in debate after debate after debate, in election after election after election, was soundly and roundly defeated when he sought the abolition of slavery in the British Commonwealth. But if ever there was an exercise in perseverance, it was by Wilberforce, who refused to give up, who would not walk away from being the conscience of the English nation. And he said slavery is wrong, and that he would oppose it as long as he had breath in his body, until finally, in the providence of God, Parliament woke up and abolished this unethical practice that was a plague on the English-speaking world. We've gone through the same plague in the history of America. And thanks be to God, slavery has finally been abolished in America. But I believe that slavery is the second most serious ethical issue that our country has ever faced. From my perspective, the number one ethical issue that this nation has ever faced is the issue of abortion. And abortion is not a matter of private choice, not for the Christian who understands anything about the sanctity of life. The first century church made it very clear in the world in which they lived, explicitly stating that abortion is murder. I've written over 60 books. The book that had the shortest shelf life of all of my books was my book on the case against abortion. Talked to pastor after pastor, why don't you use this material? We did a video series for them. They said, well, we agree with it, but we can't do it in our churches. I said, why? It'll split the congregation. I said, so be it. 1.5 million unborn babies are slaughtered wantonly in the United States of America in the name of women's rights. If I know anything about the character of God after 40 years of study, I know that God hates abortion. And I could never vote for a candidate if I agreed on every other policy. If he supported abortion, I would not vote for him, and I urge you to do the same. I know that abortion is not the number one issue in this campaign because it's become acceptable, just like slavery was acceptable. But it can't be acceptable to ethical people. The people of God have to rise up and say no, not asking the state to be the church, but say to the state, please be the state. God ordains you to protect, maintain, and preserve the sanctity of life, and you're not doing it. So that has to be in your mind when you walk into that voting booth. The second ethical issue that you need to keep before you, please, is don't be a lobby group of one. This week I read in the Sentinel they did a poll of athletes, and they asked the athletes for whom they were going to vote. And one said it straight out. He said, I'm going to vote for the one who's going to give the most money away. How many times have you heard the phrase, I'm going to vote my pocketbook? I'm going to go to the trough of the public and drink as deeply as I can. Alexis de Tocqueville, when he came and examined the great American experiment of democracy, he said two things can destroy this experiment. One is when people learn that the vote is worth money, that you can bribe people to get their vote, or that you can use the vote to so shelter yourself from what everybody else has to do that you don't have to pay what everybody else has to pay. One of the candidates in this election is one of the wealthiest men who's ever run for the presidency of the United States. In the last year, his income tax was in the 15% bracket. 15%. What would I like to be in the 15% bracket? That same candidate said that he was going to lower taxes for 98% of the people in America. And I didn't hear anybody on the news or anyone else say, well, if you're going to lower the taxes for 98%, why wouldn't you lower it for 100%? Have we taken the blindfold away from Lady Justice? Are we not all equal under the law? No. No. We have an income tax structure that is inherently unjust. I never hear anybody discuss that. When God did it, here's the way God did it. God said, I'm going to impose a tax on my people. And it's going to be 10% from everybody. And the rich man and the poor man, they're not going to pay the same amount. The rich man's going to pay much more than the poor man, but they're both going to pay the same percentage. They're both going to have the same responsibility. That way the rich man can't use his power to exploit the poor man, where the rich man says, I'm going to pay 5%, but you're going to pay 50%. The rich weren't allowed to do that. Nor were the poor allowed to say, we're going to pay 5%, and the rich are going to pay 50% because they can afford it. What that is, ladies and gentlemen, is the politics of envy that legalizes theft. Anytime you vote a tax on somebody else that's not a tax on yourself, you're stealing from your brother. And though the whole world does it, and though it's common practice in the United States of America, a Christian shouldn't be caught dead voting to fill his own pockets at the expense of somebody else. Isn't that plain? Isn't that clear? And until we get some kind of flat tax, we're going to have a politicized economy, we're going to have class warfare, and we're going to have the whole nation's rule be determined by the rush for economic advantage at the polls. Don't do it. Even if it means sacrificing some benefit that you might receive from the federal government, don't ask other people at the point of a gun to have to give you from their pockets what you don't have. That's sin. It's the American way. We have lobby groups. It's part of how we do it. But we shouldn't be involved in that sort of thing. Rather, we should be voting for what is right, for what is ethical. And our consciences on that score have to be informed by the Word of God, not by our wallets. And so I plead for you that when you enter the voting booth this Tuesday, that you don't leave your Christianity in the parking lot. And yet you be bold to speak to these issues, even if it means somebody picks up a rock and throws it in your head, because it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. I pray for you and for our nation in these days to come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, forgive us when we vote from covetousness, when we vote from greed, when we vote from self-interest that may impoverish our fellow citizens. Help us to vote, O God, for what is right, no matter what it costs. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.